Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we continue our series this week, What in the World is the Church Supposed to Do? From Ephesians. And as we begin to look a little more closely at that reading from Ephesians this morning, I want to share just a little anecdote. There was a man who wrote, "Several years ago, my younger cousin invited me to come and watch him compete in an area skateboarding contest. I'd always thought my cousin was just a little different. He wore big baggy pants so brightly covered there was no way you could miss him coming down the street. His hair was shaved almost to military length around his ears, but up on top he let it grow till it hung down well over his eyes. Even his language was different. He used words like gnarly and hang ten and stoked. We were good friends, and I love him a lot, but to be honest, I've always thought he was just a little bit weird. When I would ask him about it, he'd tell me that this was just his personality. How he wasn't going to conform to any kind of societal norms. He was determined to be himself, to be different. And so I was surprised when I went to see him compete that all of the other skateboarders looked just like him. He wanted to be different, but he wanted to be different just like everybody else. Through the years, people in our society have created various subcultures or countercultures. Back in the 20s, there were the flappers, whose outrageous dress and provocative dancing embarrassed the older generations. In the 50s, we had greasers that rocked out to Elvis Presley, rode loud motorcycles, slicking their hair back with some sort of oil, and personally or generally frightening any man with a daughter old enough to date. I think that's every generation, actually. In the 60s, we had the flower children with tie-dyed, brightly colored clothes, t-shirts, American flags sewn to the seats of their faded blue jeans, and crying out for love, not war. And in the 70s, we saw disco, which hopefully we'll never see again. 80s, breakdancing, 90s, gangsta rap. I mean, it just each seems like every decade, every generation, there's some new counterculture that shows up. Well, I'd suggest that here in Ephesians, Paul is essentially saying that as the children of God, we are a counterculture. We have a distinctive image. We live and we operate here in a sinful world. And because we're sinners, we look a lot like everyone else. But at the same time, we are distinctive, different, as we strive to live out the love that God has shown to us with those around us. So far in chapters 1 through 3, Paul has prayed that the Ephesians would have Christ and his Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Last week, we heard how that prayer results in a church, a community, in which we bear patiently with one another. We're united into one body under one Lord through one baptism, so that we might be mature and no longer tossed about like infants on the waves of cunning and deceit from the world and our evil foe, the devil. This week, Paul exhorts them and exhorts us, saying that we are called to be a different sort of life, to be a different sort of people than those who don't know God. We have put on a new self in Christ. And while God doesn't love us because we got it right, his love makes us right. He has reconciled us to himself, reconciled us to one another, and that rightness starts to show up in our lives. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul said, "Therefore," I always had a professor, at college and also in seminary who said, "Whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for." And what it's there for is what came right before it. So, therefore, that is in light of what God has done for you and me, therefore, live in a manner that is worthy of this call to a new life. Show others what it means to be forgiven and loved of God. Demonstrate that the world you look to is different from the world you see around you. And last week, he emphasized that living in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ and practicing what it means to forgive and to be forgiven is part of that different image. Today's section of Ephesians begins, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Essentially, Paul says that this is what life without Jesus looks like. Futility of mind, darkened understanding, ignorance, hardness of hearts, callous, given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Those words were written 2,000 years ago, but it sure looks like a snapshot of today. You know, it kind of strikes me that a lot of Christians get all up in arms about the current state of affairs in our world. Prayer has been taken out of schools. Display of the Ten Commandments is challenged in any public space. A 16-year-old girl has to have a permission slip to go on a field trip or take an aspirin at school, but in some states can get an abortion without even informing a parent. And the list of things could go on and on, and yes, all of those things are bad. Some of them actually horrific. Our world is really messed up. No doubt about it. But my question is, and I mentioned this in Bible class, why are we surprised that the world behaves like the world? Didn't Jesus himself say that Satan is the prince of this world? He told us that while we live in the world, we are not to be what? Of the world. And why not? Because in Christ, we are different. Folks, the world is going to be the world. That's the reality. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't do what we can to influence change. But more than anything, it shows how desperately our world needs Jesus. And that's why God has placed us here. We are salt in an unseasoned world, light in a darkened world, countercultural in a culture that seeks self-destruction. Paul's message is clear. Life without Jesus is just meaningless. The writer of Ecclesiastes understood that well. He said, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." And he then goes on to say that he looked in many places, sought out meaning and wisdom and pleasure and work and riches and on, but in the end, he writes, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In the end, the wise teacher of Ecclesiastes says that meaning is found really only in God and in his wisdom. People everywhere, God's people included, look in all kinds of places for meaning. In the wisdom of men, doing what simply makes us happy, in our work, in our wealth, in our fame. But all of these eventually fail. As Christians, perhaps our reaction to things like this shouldn't be, "Oh my God, the world's going to hell in a handbasket." But rather, how terribly sad that people live not knowing Jesus. And what can I do to live in such a way that they see there's something more to life? So then in the next few verses, Paul reminds us that this life which we have to share with the world is transforming. It's kind of like Amy's children's message. I should have had you share that with me and I'd have changed some of this. It's transforming. It changes us and it changes the way we live. So Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, knowing Jesus is more than knowing about Jesus, about just knowing the facts. Knowing Jesus is about a relationship with Jesus. Knowing him personally and being in that relationship transforms us, changes our life. The old is gone, the new has come. And Paul said it this way to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." When my boys were young, the in thing was a group of teenage superheroes called the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. They were an unlikely hit. They were originally produced with a very low budget in Japan and then badly dubbed into English. But their appeal was that while ordinary teenagers by day, when called upon, they could transform into powerful martial arts experts for justice by simply crying out, "It's Morphin time!" Now we might laugh, but a form of that word, morph, is the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans 12. It isn't just six-year-olds who want to morph, is it? We too want to be changed, to be transformed, to morph from an empty way of life into something new, something different. So Paul now gives a sort of laundry list of what a morphed life looks like. The thief should no longer steal, but should work. But Paul doesn't tell him what work to do. Our anger should not lead us to sin. But notice that he doesn't say, don't be angry. So how can you be angry and not sin? He says our speech shouldn't be destructive, but man, how hard is that? Think of all the coarse and demeaning speech we hear on television. When was the last time you heard a good clean joke? Or a joke that wasn't intended to make you laugh at someone else? But then Paul says something very important and I believe very helpful that I believe kind of wraps up this whole section of 1 Corinthians. He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I don't believe that this is another part of the laundry list of things that Paul says we should do or not do. Grieving the Holy Spirit is, I think, a sort of catch term for anything that offends God's Spirit who dwells within us. In other words, when we do the things that Paul describes here and elsewhere in Scripture, when we act in ways that are not in keeping with the new life we have in Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We break God's heart. So then Paul summarizes that by contrasting the two ways of living. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." See, these things are not in keeping with the love Christ has shown and placed in your heart. Rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, as a pastor and as a preacher, I hate that word, I don't know why, preacher just to me has a different connotation, but as one who is called upon to preach, how's that? That's better. It's always tempting to take those various things that we see here in Ephesians or in other parts of God's Word, take those things and hold them up as the model for Christian life and show them to the people of God, and then everybody just feels guilty because we're not hitting the mark. Now, of course, what Paul describes, those things that he tells us about, they're helpful, they're practical oftentimes, they're things to be on the lookout for. But we also know that none of us can live up to them as we ought. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. But what Paul says here at the end of this lesson seems most helpful. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God. Believe it or not, that's encouraging. All of the things Paul has said we should stop doing and all of the things he says we should start doing is all just children imitating their father. As God's adopted children, we have the joy of living up to the name which he has given us. We walk in Christ, filled with his love, but there's no perfect recipe for the Christian life. No roadmap which tells us what to do step by step. And Christianity isn't like following the instructions for putting together the furniture you buy at IKEA. Christian life, in fact, will look different from person to person. But it's marked by these simple things: kindness, gentleness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. These are the hearts of every Christian. These are the hearts of you and me, because Christ has put them in our hearts. As God, through Paul, describes life, the life that God has given to us and which we as imitators of God strive to live, we have to see it as the process that he himself is working in us. He doesn't set it before us as some unattainable goal which is designed to crush us. Rather, we're like little children who are imitating our Father, maturing into the people that he has made us to be. It might look rather comical at times as we flail away at it, but that's not the point. The point is that in love, we as his children strive to be like our dad. The more you look at it, you see that Paul certainly does describe a countercultural way of life. And the question you might want to ask is, what does that look like in my life? Is your life different, just like everybody else around you? Or is your life distinct? And I would guess that it's a bit of both. See, that's the reality of living this side of heaven. Each day, we strive to imitate God. And each day, we fall short. And we thank him for his grace and forgiveness. And then we continue to strive to imitate God. And in that way, we truly are countercultural, because we live as people of hope, centered in a grace-filled and loving God who will forgive and walk with us through this life and into the next. Amen.